Thank you so much, Pastor. And again, very, very happy to come back here to East River Baptist Church. Spend today with you. I wish I could be here with the whole family, but it was not possible. Becky and Morgan and Luke are back at our home in Cleveland. Bob is in North Carolina working and considering a certain young lady. And our daughter Marilyn is working in Greenville, South Carolina. But they all send their greetings, and we are very thrilled to be back with you. Such a blessing to worship with you this morning. You know, while I was still out there in Ivory Coast, I came across an American group that had come into the country and was talking with one of them, and they had had some type of worship thing going on. And the one asked me about it, what I thought, and I said, well, I said, I'm not really accustomed to the music that you're using there. And he goes, well, sir, you just got to understand. I mean, your generation had its worship music, and my generation has mine. I said, well, let me clarify that for you just a little bit. The hymns that my church normally sings date back to the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s. And as old as you think I am, I'm not that old. That's not my generation. That's not my dad's generation. That's not my grandfather's generation. It gets into my great-grandfather's generation. But maybe the question we ought to be asking is why shouldn't we change, but why should we change given hundreds of years of practice in the area of music in the local church? I said, I'll stick with the older hymns. And it's great to come into a church that does that. Your orchestra is magnificent. My wife plays the violin and is training some of our folk in the Bainesville church to play. So we're getting together our little orchestral section as well. But your folk did very well this morning. It just absolutely boosted the music program. Thank you very much. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. And I appreciate the pastor's comments. You know, the fact of the matter is the Lord has an awesome way of keeping us humble. He is extraordinarily effective in that. I mentioned to Brother Tierbach, who was recognizing with me, that the greatest things that have happened in the Ivory Coast have been things that I initially resisted. Opening a clinic, opening a literacy center, going up to Zanapledugu. You know, all things that I resisted, I did not want to do. And in the end, the Lord was so much in those things. Honestly, if a missionary is honest, he confesses that more than anything else, he feels like a spectator. Because he's putting together his plans in his head, but the Lord's the one that's doing what it's doing. And a lot of times you just realize, man, I can't believe that just happened, but I just got to see it happen, and it had nothing to do with me. So if we get proudful in what we're doing, the Lord has a way of dealing with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to consider a very important portion of Scripture this morning. The Apostle Paul, earlier in chapters 8 and 9, deals with the subject of giving. And a lot of what we get by way of missions giving, we get from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But as we get to chapter 10 here, the Apostle Paul is returning to a problem that he was having to deal with here in the Corinthian church. Now, for us today, as we look at this problem, we think, how in the world could this Corinthian church have had this problem? The problem was what? There were members of this church that were disputing whether or not Paul was actually an apostle. And again, we look at that today and we think, you have got to be kidding me. The Apostle Paul, you know, the man used of God, used of the Holy Spirit to write the better part of the books of the New Testament. The one who went out on those missionary journeys, you know, the book of Acts, second half of the book of Acts, covering all that the Apostle Paul was doing. How in the world could the Corinthian church, a church that he started, how could they begin to question whether or not he was actually an apostle? Because there was a certain group of these people in the Corinthian church, and they were creating divisions. And they wanted things that Paul did not want, and they wanted to circumvent Paul's instructions and Paul's teaching to this church. And so they were kind of working on the periphery there, sowing discord and creating difficulties there within the church. And the Apostle Paul realized he's going to have to deal with this. He has to deal with this. He has to correct this problem in order to be able to bring the church back into unity together. And so as we get to chapter 10, Paul is returning to dealing with this problem with this church. And we read in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." So Paul, he has to speak clearly and directly here. And he understands that his authority and the grace to exercise his authority comes from Christ. But he's obligated to speak boldly and directly to address the problem. And he has to do so without having the advantage of being there. You know, when you're discussing something with somebody face to face, you can get an idea of what they're really thinking. You can get an idea of where the problem really lies. But in writing this letter, Paul doesn't have that advantage. And so he's going to have to deal with this in a very comprehensive way. We read verse 2, "But I beseech you," again, Paul is imploring them, "that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now again, the Apostle Paul is not saying that the Corinthian church or this group in the Corinthian church is accusing him of carnality or that he's being immoral. That's not what the expression "walking in the flesh" refers to here. They're simply saying, hey, Paul thinks he's an apostle, and he says he's an apostle, but he's really not an apostle. So when he says he's an apostle, he's saying that in his own flesh. That's not coming from God. He thinks he is for some reason. You know, Paul, he's a little bit like that. So he thinks he's an apostle, but he really is not an apostle. And the obvious implication was, we don't have to listen to what he says. So we continue on, we read in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And so Paul recognizes that he is only a human being, yet he has been chosen as an instrument of God. And he's saying to them, "You remain unconvinced, seeing me as a person, but if you were to walk with me and see what my work requires me to do, you would then be convinced that yes, I am an apostle." So Paul is wanting to get this problem solved before he arrives in this town. He doesn't want to have to deal with this face-to-face. He wants this to be done. He wants this to be settled. Let's jump to verse 6. "And having in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So Paul is prepared to deal with this from an apostolic platform. Now again, we recognize that the role of apostle today is a completed role. We do not have apostles today as we had them in the New Testament. It was a transitionary period. It was needed because the New Testament had not been completed. God had to have a means of initiating this local church era, getting people out, getting churches started, getting truth into those churches, so that those people could learn truth and they could grow in grace prior to completing the New Testament. That's what the apostles did. With the death of the apostle John, we have no more apostles, as it were, contrary to what some of our charismatic friends might think. Quite often I'll be zipping through the city of Abidjan and there'll be some big old charismatic thing that's getting whooped up. And I'll read the publicity, and there it'll be on there, you know, they'll have prophet this and whatever that, and typically in there is going to be an apostle somewhere. I think, wow, that guy must be old. He's really going to qualify. It's a completed role. But Paul was, in fact, an apostle. He declares so in the vast majority of his epistles. So if he wasn't, then the scriptures are in error. And so he's wanting to deal with this, and he says, listen, when I get there, you think I'm not an apostle? Watch me. I will exercise my apostolic authority in the church. We will discipline these people. But he's saying, I'm hoping that that won't be the case. I'm hoping that you all can get this figured out before I get there so it's not an issue once I am with you. But in the midst of dealing with this problem, we have two verses, verse 4 and verse 5, that are extremely significant to this particular problem, yes, absolutely, and we'll see how they apply to this problem. But the reality is the information that Paul gives us in verse 4 and verse 5 apply to a number of different areas in our lives today as well. Now we read in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds."
casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So Paul addresses this thing. He viewed this problem in the church of Corinth as a spiritual problem. And he's saying, we recognize that when we're dealing with spiritual problems, that's not on the physical plane. Again, in 2003, we lived in Ghana. The situation in the Ivory Coast prevented us from living permanently in the Ivory Coast. So in 2003, the family was living in Ghana, and I would go into the Ivory Coast each weekend. But we had this prayer chapel near where we lived in Ghana there. And we rode by there one day, and as we ride by, we're watching everyone in this prayer chapel. It's like they're all just doing this. And we got home, and one of the folks from our church came by and said, man, what in the world's going on over at that prayer chapel? He says, ah, Pastor, they're stabbing the devil tonight. Stabbing the devil. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, well, okay. The next night, we were driving by again, going in and out of the village, and we see this. And you can probably figure out what that was. Apparently, the stabbing was totally ineffective, because the second night, they're out there shooting the devil. It's like, man, if you guys just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you'd realize you're really not approaching this correctly. The battle is not outside of us, as we're going to see. The battle is within us. And so we have this, our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to God through the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what are these strongholds to which Paul's making reference? In our French Bible, the word that's used here is fortress, and I think that's a reasonable translation. What are these things? Because again, throughout the world, we find all kinds of teaching that endeavors to indicate that this stronghold is something that is outside of us. That this stronghold is something that we have to attack. Even recently, in reading a missionary letter, I'm noticing he's using this portion of Scripture to refer to the government in a specific area, that the government was becoming a stronghold against them. And I recognize where he's going with that. I recognize that the devil is certainly using things outside of us to prohibit us from accomplishing what we would like to accomplish for him. No question. But the stronghold to which Paul is making reference here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 is not something exterior to us. It's not some fortress of demons that's hovering over a city, impeding evangelism in that city. It's not some fortress of devils somewhere else that's impeding God's work there. The strongholds that we see here in verse 4 are making reference to things that are developed within the mind of man. Look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations. Where are they, these imaginations? In the mind of man. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Where do we maintain our knowledge of God? It is in our mind, in our thinking. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Again, our thinking, our thoughts, that is dealing with our mind. So when Paul makes reference to these strongholds and pulling down these strongholds in verse 4, he is indicating to us by what he's saying in verse 5 that that is dealing with things that are erected, that are developed in the mind of man. Now again, in this circumstance, what was the situation? There's a group in the church that's saying, Paul's not an apostle. He thinks he is, but he isn't. And they had developed a stronghold of thinking. Paul was not one of the original 12 that was selected by Jesus. There's one brick. Paul was not there when Jesus did his 3.5 years of ministry. There's another brick. Paul originally went out and persecuted the churches. He was even there when Stephen was killed. There's another brick. And these people had built up in their minds a specific way of thinking against the apostleship of Paul. And Paul is saying, listen, you in this group, you have a spiritual problem. You have developed a way of thinking that is not consistent with God's way of thinking. That has to be torn down, that has to be removed, so that you can now think correctly, you can understand that I am an apostle, and now you can live accordingly. But again, we recognize that it's not only in this specific problem, in this specific circumstance in the church in Corinth, where maybe this problem can develop. Maybe there's been a time when you've had the opportunity to go out and preach or to go out and evangelize, and you've stopped and you've spoken with somebody And you've explained to them how they are in fact sinners. They were born at enmity with God. We all are. We're all in this thing. We all know we're not perfect. And how God is perfect, holy, righteous. And therefore, if that sin situation in our lives is not tended to, then we die in that condemnation. God cannot be perfect and accept us into heaven with our sin. So God didn't want to leave it that way, so he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and gave himself that sacrifice. He paid the ransom. He paid the price necessary. And so that God's righteousness is certainly maintained. But yet now through what Christ did, we can be reconciled to the Father. And Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us. You see, by this means we go to heaven, we can be saved. And we give that gospel message. We talk to people about it and they sit there ever so patiently with this cute smile on their face. And just as soon as you finish, they say, well, I understand what you're saying there. But I think, what are you going to get right now? You're going to hear the stronghold that this person has erected in their mind against the gospel. You know, something like, I just don't see how a loving God can let all this bad stuff happen here on this earth. That's one stronghold that we get quite a bit. We're going to have to tear that down. Or maybe they're saying, well, you know, I had a loved one and they went through this and I'm sorry, but I just can't accept that there's a God when I watch this happen in the life of my loved one. Or maybe they get onto some other doctrinal platform and saying, well, you know, really, I think through philosophy or this, anything else, this is the conclusion I've come to. Again, they have developed a stronghold in their thinking. And in order to win them, you'll have to tear that down. You might have to do some studying. And you might have to develop an argument that can't convince them against the stronghold that they have. But it's not just the lost that do it either. We're ever so capable of developing strongholds in our thinking. Think about the area of forgiveness. Well, I know that the Bible explains to me that I'm supposed to forgive my brother for what he did, but you just don't understand. What are you getting now? You're getting the rationale, the reasoning, the development of thought that this person has had that they are now using to justify themselves in not following the scriptures to forgive their brother. And you've got to tear that down. Because it is convincing them of a way of thinking that is contrary to the scriptures. Other areas in our Christian life. Somebody, they want to buy something, they want to do something, whatever, and they're talking with you about it, and as they're speaking with you, you immediately have a sense, man, there is no way that that can be what the Lord really wants in this circumstance. And so you start questioning a little bit, well, you know, have you thought about this? And somewhere in there you say, well, I know that the Bible says this, but there you are. It is absolutely assured that what is going to follow is a specific rationale, a way of thinking, that is being used to justify thoughts or actions that are contrary to the scriptures. This is where spiritual warfare takes place. We don't have to go out looking there and around to have some type of spiritual battle. It is all taking place right here at the level of our mind, at the level of our thinking. And so what do? Given that that is the case, the Apostle Paul was addressing it in the context of this challenge and to his apostleship in the Corinthian church. But we recognize as well that we have just as much capability to do this as the Corinthians did. So what do? We do two things. Number one, we have to commit ourselves to preparing our minds. And secondly, we have to commit ourselves to controlling our minds. Now let's think about this first point. If we're going to be successful, if we're going to tear down strongholds, or even better, if we're going to prohibit that these strongholds are formed in our minds, what must we do? We must prepare our minds for that particular battle. Every time we find the United States in a conflict somewhere, if you're reading the articles, you're seeing what was done in advance to prepare for that conflict. If we get into spiritual warfare in our life for which we have made no preparation, we certainly are at an extreme disadvantage. So better that we recognize the potential for strongholds developing in our way of thinking and we prepare our mind already in advance so that those strongholds cannot develop in our way of thinking. And that preparation comes from the Word of God. The Bible is the complete revelation of God. All truth that God wants us to understand is found in the Bible. And we cannot make that point strongly enough. It doesn't seem to matter where I go or where you go. You're going to hear somebody, and maybe the implication is slight or maybe it's obvious. But it seems as though people in general, and even Christians in particular, are constantly hoping for, wishing for, or saying they are receiving some type of communication from God outside of His written word. And the function of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate the written word of God. So if we're going to prepare our mind, we're going to do it from the written word of God. I remember one time, shortly after starting our church in Bajorville, on a Thursday morning, a guy comes and knocks on my door. I invite him in, we sit down, we're talking. He says he's a pastor, 22 years old. And so once we got past the normal customs of greeting, I asked him, I said, okay, why have you come today? He said, well, Pastor, I came today because I feel it's necessary to let you know your church is dead. Your church does not have the Holy Spirit. I said, well, how do you know that? He said, well, I was walking by, you know, this is when our church was still meeting in our home, and we had a downstairs room that had its own entrance right to the road. And the folks would come in and do church and then go home. And he'd been walking by in the road and stopped and looked in while we were doing our Wednesday night service. Church dead, brother. Dead. Holy Spirit's not there. I said, okay. Well, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. When we get in the Old Testament, we find that there was a specific place for Him. There was an abode for Him. Where was that? He goes, oh, no, the Holy Spirit's omnipresent. I said, yes, that's true, but you should be careful of that argument because it contradicts what you told me a couple minutes ago. He said, in the Old Testament, there was a specific abode where we saw the Spirit of God. Where was that? And he's flim-flamming around. Well, the Holy Spirit kind of came and went. I said, yeah, we do see that in the Old Testament. But He had a place. Where was the place? Can't really come to that conclusion, so we're showing him that it was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple. That was where Israel saw, as it were, the presence of God. I said, now, in the New Testament, where is that? Again, kind of flim-flamming around, and I said, you know, have you heard of the torn veil? Oh, yeah. Well, what does that mean? Oh. So we get him into the Corinthians and we're showing him. Actually, the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay? So let me ask you a question now. If the people that were in my Wednesday night service are in fact believers, if they're saved, if they've accepted Christ, can you say that the Holy Spirit's not there? So I handed him my Bible and I said, I want you to find this passage for me. And I'm watching as he has no idea where that is in the Scriptures. And finally, I look at him, I say, hey, have you gotten any training? You say you're a pastor. Have you gotten any training at all? And he says, the Holy Spirit is my professor. Now, what's he implying? He's implying that he gets knowledge from the Holy Spirit outside of or around the written Scriptures. I said, I tell you what we're going to do. I'm inviting you to our Sunday morning service this Sunday. I want you to come. When you get there, we're going to walk you over to our preschooler department. And we're going to have our preschooler stand up, and they're going to start at Genesis. And they're going to say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they're going to cite all the books of the Bible in order, all the way through to Revelation, which you have already demonstrated you cannot do. And then from Revelation, they're going to back it up. Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter, 1 Peter. And they're going to back it up and go all the way back to Genesis. And when they get done, I'm going to look at you and I'm going to ask you, why is it that the Holy Spirit has taught our preschoolers that, but He has not taught you that? Again, to make the point with this individual, that the only way that we can prepare our minds today is through the written Scriptures. And everything that God wants us to know is found in the written Scriptures. And the role of the Holy Spirit is not to give us additional or supplemental information. It is to give us the illumination of the Scriptures so that we can adequately understand them. It's why we're commanded in the Scriptures to renew our minds. And again, in today's world, let's recognize the importance of this, because we have completely left the idea of right and wrong. We have completely left the idea of truth and untruth. And we have wholeheartedly, as a society, adopted a sentimental and emotional, a feeling-oriented rationality. We are establishing legal standing today based on somebody's feelings. It's unbelievable. Somebody clearly born one gender, but he feels, or she feels, or whatever feels, they feel that they are another, and we are basing legal standing on that today. We are rejecting what is normal, what is rational, what is truth. And we are living today in a feelings-oriented society. So in today's society, feelings are what dominate. And feelings and emotions and sentiments control our thinking. So we have bad sentiments that's resulting in bad thinking. And now with that bad thinking, that's producing bad actions. Illogical actions. Stupid actions. And then from this, we're getting more feeling coming from that. And it's just a revolving cycle. But the motivating force, the driving force, is feelings. So even the Christians get up caught in this. This guy offended me. What a jerk. Oh, I know what I'm going to do. I know exactly what I'm going to do. Boom. There's my thinking. Am I thinking biblically? I am not. I am thinking according to my sentiments, my feelings, my emotions. And guess what? That's exactly what I'm going to do. And then when I get done, I'm going to have the conflicting emotions of a fleshly satisfaction and vengeance, but yet spiritually knowing I did not do the right thing. Now, are we commanded to renew our sentiments, to renew our emotions, to renew our feelings? We are not. The Scriptures views those as results. We are commanded to use our minds, to renew our minds, to renew our thinking, to get into the Scriptures, to prepare our minds, to allow our minds to be affected by the Scriptures with the Holy Spirit's help. And that thinking must affect our actions so that our actions are good. And when we've had good biblical thinking followed by good biblical actions, we can anticipate that our emotions, our sentiments will be those of peace, those of joy, knowing that we have accomplished exactly what God wanted us to accomplish in that circumstance. But it comes from preparing our minds, our rationality, our understanding, our thinking through the Word of God. Scriptural truth is understood through the study of the words of Scripture, reasoned in our minds, which are illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not a book filled with secret meanings that can only be understood through mystical experience. The Bible is a plainly written book of truth that needs to guide our thinking and our actions. Man receives the revelation of God from outside of himself, and he reasons concerning this revelation. And man can at this point make the decision to respond correctly to what he has understood. And if man puts his confidence in God's word, he will experience appropriate emotions in his fellowship with his Lord and Savior. So what are we going to do? This thing of strongholds, because we develop in our mind. Every once in a while, I'll be thinking something, and all of a sudden I'll realize, oh man, did you just erect yourself one massive stronghold there, Bob? Way to go, pal. Way to go. How long have you been thinking that way? I got to start tearing it down. Man, that that is not correct. I got to tear it down. We're so adept at it. But the only thing that helps us is to prepare our minds in the Scriptures, because the more that we're in the Scriptures, the more that we will readily identify when the beginning of that construction starts. And we can stop it before it has developed. The necessity of renewing the mind in the Scriptures. You know, oftentimes, we really need to make sure we understand this point. What do we hear today? Oh, you're brainwashing your young people. Parents, anyone ever said that to you? You go to that church too much, man. You're in the Bible all the time. You're brainwashing your young people, man. They'll never be able to think independently. Well, excuse me. There's only one person in the universe that thinks independently. That's God. No, recognize with me this morning. Every conclusion we come to based on our basis of knowledge. We think according to our basis of knowledge. Nobody is a completely independent thinker. You'd have to be omniscient to be an independent thinker. All of our thinking is based on a base of knowledge somewhere. We come to our conclusions based on the knowledge that we have accepted. So it's not that we're out there brainwashing our young people, telling them you must think this way. All we're doing is giving them the right basis for knowledge. This should be your basis for knowledge. Study this, recognize this, understand this, and allow this to permeate your thinking. So that you aren't developing strongholds against what God wants for you. So preparing the mind. And lastly, preparing the mind, we must also learn to control the mind. Hold your place there in 2 Corinthians 10. Let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Apostle Peter, absolutely in agreement with the Apostle Paul on this point, which of course we would expect. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end of the grace that is brought upon you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But we catch that first phrase, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. And maybe in 2019 we don't immediately recognize what's being said there. But all the Apostle Peter is saying is he's using the illustration of what a man wearing a robe would have to do in order to work. If I've got this robe on and I got to be working with what I'm doing, that thing's absolutely getting in my way. It's a mess. So they would take their robe and they had a way of positioning it, tying it off around their waist so that it's out of their way and they can now do the work that they're going to do. And Peter is saying that type of control we need to be exercising by way of our mind. And he is saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul was saying. Go back to our text and look again at what was written in verse 5. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Apostle Paul is using military terminology here. He's giving the idea of that Roman soldier who's there to protect a room. And if somebody comes wanting to enter that room, they have to convince that soldier that they have right to be in that room. And if they can, then he stands out of the way and they enter into the room. But if the person wanting to enter cannot convince that soldier that he has right to enter that room, then the spear comes down and he's encouraged to go somewhere else. That is the image that the Apostle Paul is using to explain to us the degree to which we are supposed to control our thinking. If it doesn't have the right to go in, then it's not supposed to. So we see this spiritual warfare. We recognize that it's taking place in our minds. Man has the habit of developing certain rationales, certain ways of thinking, that he convinces himself. With these things, he justifies himself. And even if he sees plainly in the Scriptures that that's not what the Scriptures are saying, he still thinks he's right. He still rationalizes that he's justified in what he's doing. And the Apostle Paul is saying, when this happens, we need to tear those things down. Whether it's the individual himself recognizing his own problem and tearing it down, or whether it's his brother who's recognizing it and lovingly and graciously endeavors to tear down that way of thinking for him. And again, we'll be effective in this tearing down when we have prepared our minds and when we begin to exercise control over our minds. Because the reality is, for most of us, including myself, our minds are the most uncontrolled aspect of ourselves. Our outward presentation we can pretty much handle, but such little control exercised in our thinking and what's going on in our minds. Now, in conclusion, I'm a missionary, as has been said. So I always look for that missionary application. What strongholds might you have in your thinking concerning missions? If I say to you today, God may well call your son to the Ivory Coast of West Africa, how are you reacting to that? Believe me, I understand. I reared my children in Africa. My daughter went off to college. She wanted to take a missions trip to Thailand. She called me up and said, Daddy, I want to go on this missions trip to Thailand. I said, you're not going anywhere until I talk to the people on the ground over there. And then I thought, what are you talking about? I understand. But you see, we can build up some rationale in our thinking. Well, God is calling people to the mission field, and it's great that Brother Mac's going, and I'm glad he's over there. But you know, as far as my son is concerned, even in evangelizing yourself. Well, I know I'm supposed to be out giving the gospel to people, but you know, I'm finding that just really doesn't seem to work anymore, and so I'm just going to try to live an example that people can see the gospel in my life. Well, you really should do that, that's true, because you want consistency. But how will they hear the gospel without the preacher? So even in missions, with the going, we can develop strongholds if we're not careful. We can develop strongholds in relation to prayer. My time just doesn't allow for it. My schedule doesn't allow for it. And it really doesn't seem to me that God is listening anyway. I mean, I've asked for a lot of stuff, and I haven't seen any answers at all. And so on and so forth. Strongholds against prayer. Strongholds against giving. And that applies to me as it applies to you. I'm a member of the Cleveland Baptist Church. We have a missions program. It's my responsibility to give to that missions program. And you know what? They support me. But I can't conceive of having a negative impact on the missions program in my church. So they can support me wherever they want to. They're going to get it all back and more. Because I'm responsible to have a positive impact on the giving in my church. And so if I'm involved with it, it's going to be positive. It's going to be plus. It's not going to be negative. Strongholds in our minds. The Apostle Paul had to deal with this. He said, you've got a problem. The problem is you build up some strongholds in your thinking. They need to be torn down. We can do the same thing if we're not careful. We really can. So let's prepare our minds from the Scriptures and let's begin to exercise control over our minds and over our thinking so that these strongholds don't develop. Gracious Heavenly Father, we love this morning. Such a pleasure to open your Word. Lord, we are so thrilled with the Holy Scriptures. We are so thrilled with this canon, with these books of the Bible, altogether comprising your sacred word to us. Lord, we have studied inspiration, we've studied preservation, we've studied canonicity, we've looked at these things, Lord. We know to a degree what you've given to us, and we are so thrilled to receive it. Lord, you have not left us rudderless. You have not left us without direction. You have, in fact, put in our very hands all that we need to live this life according to your will. And we're thrilled. Thank you so much. But Lord, the reality is we do not always use it to the extent that we need to. And we allow ourselves to begin thinking in certain ways that render us not conformed to your will. And Lord, we beg of you to help us. Help us to prepare our minds in the Scriptures. Help us to understand all that is implied in 2 Timothy 3:16. Help us to recognize all that is taught in 2 Peter chapter 1. Father, allow us to prepare our minds in your Word. And in so doing, Lord, give us the ability to control what's going on in our thinking. Lord, this is not brainwashing. This is simply gearing our thinking around a basis of truth. And it's what we must be doing. So help us, Father, in this area. And we certainly pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.